Today's reading will be, we'll be covering two sections. The first one will be John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and the second, verses 20 through 36. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And now skipping over to verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of God.
Good morning. My name is Carson. I know some of you are guests with us this morning, and you may not recognize me. I'm one of the pastors here. We are really, really glad that you're here. We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 12. But before we do, I want to make sure something very, very important. Is it safe to say by now that everyone has seen Forrest Gump? All right, a spoiler alert. All right, I'm about to reveal some scenes from the movie, so if you're a couple decades late and you haven't seen it yet, you might want to, you know, go ahead and walk out. Do you remember the seats taken scene from Forrest Gump? When he's a little kid and he's getting on the bus first day of school, and he's walking down the aisle, and every time he tries to take a seat on the bus, there's some mean little kid with a southern drawl who says, "Seat's taken." Right? He does it two or three times, and then finally, you know, he finds Jenny, and Jenny, you know, gives him a seat. What's very interesting is that the human heart would say that same thing to Jesus when he comes looking for his rightful seat in your life. Apart from God's gracious intervention, that is exactly what the human heart says to Jesus when he tries to take his rightful place on the throne of your life. The human heart says, "Seat's taken." And yet Jesus came preaching a message that says the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus' call was a summons to deny your self-leadership and embrace Christ's leadership. It was a summons to repent of the kingdom of self and to embrace the kingdom of God. And so think about your life for a moment. Consider this chair. Let it be a representation of the throne of your life, all right? So look at it for just a moment and ask yourself an honest question. Who is seated on the throne of your life right now in this moment? In the privacy of your own thoughts, who is seated on the throne of your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Because as we walk through this text this morning, Jesus is going to give a very clear invitation, really a summons, and it's to take yourself off that seat and willingly entrust that seat to the one who deserves it. That's Jesus. Because Jesus died for you so that you could live for him. Jesus died for you so that you could live for him. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Father, thank you so much for this text this morning where we get to very clearly see Jesus, and we get to see him through the lens of his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that you would grant us the ability to see the weight of his significance and his glory, that we would see him as a glorious and yet suffering servant. And by looking at Jesus, we at the same time see ourselves rightly and our deep need for a Savior. I pray that you would grant us the ability to respond to Jesus in ways that are fitting and in repentance and faith, that we would take ourselves off of the throne of our life and let Jesus sit where he deserves to be. And we ask that all by Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start by looking at those first eight verses that King just read a moment ago. So if you haven't found it already, go ahead and find a place in your Bible, John chapter 12, verse 1. I'm just going to read all eight verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So this scene is very helpful. It's a reminder that Jesus, not long ago, has done this incredible sign. He has raised a man from the dead. Maybe you remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus died. He was in a tomb for 4 days. And Jesus came and with a word resurrects Lazarus from the grave. And now in this scene, Lazarus is seated at a table with his sisters having a meal in Jesus' honor. So could you imagine? I mean, just think of it for a moment. Someone that you love most dearly that's passed. And just for a moment, you could have them back. Can you imagine what you might be feeling? Just the gratitude that you would have in your heart for Jesus and the overwhelming sense of awe that you would have at the power of Jesus for being able to do something like that. And so that's what we're seeing here, is this scene where this woman, Mary, is looking at this table where her brother has been restored to her family. And Jesus is sitting at the table with them, and her sister Martha is serving them. And she's just able to look at this scene and perceive the unmatched worth and significance of Jesus. And in that moment, she is spontaneously moved to respond in worship. The text says that she has this very expensive perfume or ointment, and it says it's worth 300 denarii. And just to give you a picture, that's like a year's salary. And in a moment, moved by the worth of Jesus, she pours it on him, and she gets down low like a servant and begins wiping his dirty feet with her hair as an act of worship and humility. And so it's this incredible picture of humble worship. It's an incredible picture of the appropriate response to who Jesus is. And yet in contrast, we have this other character. We have Judas. It says he looked good on the outside, and yet inside he was as selfish as they come. He was the very one who actually betrays Jesus. He betrays his Lord and sets up a chain of events that would ultimately lead him to a crucifixion by the Romans. And so in this picture, we have two ways of responding to Jesus. We have the appropriate way, the one of humble worship. Jesus sitting on the throne of her life where he belongs. And then on the other hand, you have this picture of self, of self-centeredness and the death that comes about. And I think this is really going to set us up well for the rest of our passage this morning. And so we're going to go ahead and make that jump to verse 20. And as we do, we're going to see that Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. So read with me in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." On my nightstand is my alarm clock. And if you're like me, I need something pretty powerful and obnoxious to get me up in the morning. So when my alarm clock goes off, it is offensive to the ear. I mean, it is just brutal. And yet, it's this unmistakable signal that it's time for me to get up. And in a similar way, this verse marks a very unmistakable transition in the story of John. The first half of John is sometimes called the book of signs. There's miracle after miracle where Jesus is giving signs of his significance, of who he is, and people are meant to see these signs and look past them to Jesus' person. Now, in this part of the passage, we're making a transition to what is sometimes called the book of glory. And Jesus is going to flesh out what he means by his hour of glory. So it begins with these Greeks coming at a religious festival called Passover. And they come up to some of Jesus' disciples and they say, "We wish to see Jesus," which is just another way of saying, "We'd like you to set up an appointment with him. We've heard all kinds of crazy stories about him clearing the temple and doing all kinds of miracles. We would like to see him. We're curious. We have questions. We want to see if you can help us get an interview with him." And yet at the same time, John, all along the way in the book, in his book, has been using this theme of spiritual sight to tell us profound things about our abilities or inabilities to see Jesus' significance. So at the same time, John wants us to kind of see a clue here. He wants us to consider, really, how do we see Jesus for who he truly is? What's it going to take if we're going to look at Jesus and see him as something or someone more significant than a good religious teacher or maybe a prophet? How do we really see him and the weight of his significance as we ought? So Jesus kind of indirectly responds to these Gentiles' questions. It's as if he has signaled to this very significant moment. And rather than address them directly, he sort of indirectly responds in verse 23. And this is what he says. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour is this recurring theme, beginning in John chapter 2 and going throughout the rest of the book. And every time we see Jesus mention or someone mention the hour, it's always still future. The hour has not yet come. The hour is coming. And yet now we've come to the point in John's gospel where the hour has arrived. And Jesus says it is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. When Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's his favorite self-designation. It comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And so later, whenever you're maybe doing your morning devotions or something like that, and you want to find a scripture to read, try checking out Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And when you read it, what you'll see is that Daniel described a vision that God had given him. And in that vision, he saw one like a Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, which is another way of referring to God. And when he did, the Son of Man was given all authority over all people. He was giving a kingdom that will never end. And in that vision, he saw all of the peoples of the earth serving this Son of Man. And so when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he wants us to make some connections. He's saying, "I'm the guy that Daniel talked about. I'm the one who has been given all authority. I'm the one who has been given a kingdom that will never end. And I'm the one who will be served by people of all the earth, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And now is the time for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified." And so what is Jesus getting at when he says glorified? I think it's really the answer to that original request from those Greeks or those Gentiles who wished to see Jesus. This is how we're to see Jesus rightly. If you were like those seekers, if you came here this morning, you're not quite sure what you believe about Jesus, you still have lots of questions, you have still have lots of doubts, we want this place to be a safe place for you. We want this always to be a place where you can ask questions and you can have doubts. We want you to see Jesus for who he is in our midst. And the way that you properly see Jesus is through the lens of his death. You cannot understand Jesus and see the weight of his significance unless you understand why he died on a cross. You will not be able to see yourself rightly unless you see Jesus as a crucified and yet glorious suffering servant who has come to bear your sin on the cross. Unless and until you see Jesus that way, you won't see why you need him. And so the best place for you to start, if you're one of those people with questions, is for you to start with Jesus' death and his resurrection. You need to answer the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he did, then you can trust him even if some of your other questions and concerns haven't been answered yet. You can begin following him even if some of your questions and doubts haven't been answered yet. And so that's the invitation for you this morning, is to see Jesus in all his glory as he's lifted up on a cross, bearing the weight of your sin and mine. So Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. And then in verse 24, we see something very interesting. Jesus' death actually produces life. Jesus' death produces life. Read along with me in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus begins by giving this paradoxical principle. And a paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory, and yet in reality it's true. And so Jesus is thinking of himself. He's applying some truths to himself, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's appealing to something that's familiar to most of us. He's appealing to the world of farming and agriculture. Any of you people with green thumbs, are you like me and everything you touch dies, all right? He's just pointing to what is commonly known, that if you're going to have something become fruitful, it has to be buried in the ground and it has to die. Unless and until that happens, it won't be fruitful. And so Jesus is applying that principle to himself. He's looking to his soon to come death and resurrection, and he's saying, unless I die, I will remain alone. But if I die, my life will bear much fruit. And when he's talking about fruit, he's talking about people. Maybe remember 2 weeks ago where we talked about God's sovereign work in the lives of people. God the Father is giving people to his beloved son Jesus, and every person that the Father gives to Jesus surely comes to Jesus and trusts Jesus. And everyone who trusts Jesus, Jesus keeps them and preserves them. And so what he's saying is that when he dies, he will give life to people. People's lives will be changed forever. And then he takes this principle of death and resurrection and he applies it to your life. Any one of you who would seek to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple, he's saying this same principle applies to your life in your discipleship. So Jesus makes a statement. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Well, where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross, and it's a path that's marked with suffering and difficulty. And so he's saying, if you're going to follow him, your life will also be marked by that same suffering and difficulty. When you sign up to follow Jesus, you're signing up for a life where Jesus is in the driver's seat. He is sitting on the throne, and you are bowing your will to his. And that means you will obey him at all costs, even if it means great suffering or difficulty or inconvenience. And that's why he's essentially describing the crucified life. He's saying that if we're going to become his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow him. You know, when I was a kid, I used to go to this school where a bus would pick me up and bring me to the skating rink in Higginsville, Missouri. That's what the cool kids did back in the day. We strapped on our skates and we went at it. And we would go once a month to this skating rink, and the highlight was always, of course, limbo. All right, some people would roll out, you know, probably listen to some extremely dated music with their limbo bar, and thus would begin the goal to see how low we could go. And I think it's an apt picture then of what we're seeing in the life of discipleship. When we follow Jesus, we're essentially saying, how low can we go in our willingness to follow Jesus? And so what we're seeing is a picture of self-denial, where I'm taking myself off the throne and I'm inviting Jesus to live on the throne. Jesus died for you so you could live for him. And so I think there's some incredible examples of this in the life of our own church. What does this look like in concrete ways? What does this preferring of Jesus to ourself look like in practice? And I think it might look like caring for orphans. It might look like becoming foster parents. It might look like adopting someone, because, you know, Jesus has told us that we're to be concerned for those who don't have parents of their own. Maybe it looks like doing that at great cost to your own personal comfort. Maybe it looks like moving your entire family to India to obey Jesus' call to make disciples of all the nations, even though to do so could potentially put yourself and your family in harm's way. Maybe it means every time I get a paycheck, I give my first and best to Jesus, because he's told me that I'm to seek first his kingdom, and that if I do that, he will add to me all of my true needs. Maybe it looks like praying for my enemies instead of gossiping about them and hoping God smites them. Maybe it means walking across the street to tell your neighbor about Jesus rather than ignoring them because their personality is different than yours, or because you don't connect with them very easily. Maybe it means forgiving people because Jesus has forgiven you rather than waiting for them to earn your forgiveness. Maybe it looks like providing a meal for your fellow brother and sister in Christ when they experience tragedy or when they have their first child. So this is what it looks like in practice to do the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. And every single one of those examples and 1,000 different others that we could come up with, it means taking yourself off of the seat, off of the throne of your life, and letting Jesus sit where he belongs. It means taking his word to heart and preferring his will to yours. And the promise in the scriptures is that when you do that, you will experience life eternal. You will experience the joy that you always intended to have, because that's what God is like. That's what the cross shows you about Jesus. Because what is Jesus doing in every word and deed, and supremely in the cross? He is revealing to you what God is like. The God that dies for his enemies, the God that gives his life so that ungrateful people could be forgiven, is the God that exists. Jesus reveals him to you on the cross. You see the supreme, unparalleled love of God for sinners like you and me on the cross. You see God's great justice and hatred for evil on the cross. You see his great humility on the cross. And so that's why it's the cross that we need to look to if we're going to see Jesus as he really is. And it's to the cross that we need to look to if you're going to see yourself rightly. So whether you are considering putting your faith in Jesus for the first time, or you are learning how to follow him as his disciple, Jesus' death and resurrection provides the pattern for your life and for our life together in community. And so while we're on that note, that's why we're talking so much about gospel communities. It's not because it's just the newest program that we're launching and Carson's in charge of it, and I'm gonna be insecure if you guys don't sign up, because it's my job, all right? This isn't me validating myself. The scriptures say that this life of discipleship where we follow Jesus is to be done together in community. You can't obey Jesus' one another commands when you just live by yourself. And so, as Arda said in her video, it's difficult, it's messy, right? There's a reason we have to learn to love one another and forgive one another and be patient with one another, because, right? Because we're all works in progress and we're going to rub one another wrong at some point. And so we really want to invite you this morning to join a gospel community. That might be one of the simplest yet most profound ways that you can respond to the text this morning, to put Jesus on the throne of your life, because Jesus has commanded us as Christians to live together in community. And so if I say no, who's on the throne? What if I say Jesus? That makes me uncomfortable. I'm too shy. Who's on the throne? You or Jesus? Hey, if I get in that gospel community, what if they aren't like me in my personality? Or what if they're not in the same stage of life as I am? Who's on the throne? What if one of them says something that offends me or hurts my feelings? Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You see how we can't really work out our discipleship unless we take some risks, unless we make ourselves vulnerable to one another? I know that you don't want to be a part of that group because it's uncomfortable. Jesus, not one time, said that his goal was to make you comfortable. Not one time. Matter of fact, he says, you will not grow. You will not become like him unless you make yourself uncomfortable. So if that has been the recurring reason why you don't participate in these kinds of things, I want to be ultra clear. Jesus does not care that you're comfortable. He cares that you become like him. And if that comes through discomfort, then so be it. That's what he's after. And yet, if you'll trust him at his word and take a step like that, he promises to be faithful. Doesn't promise it'll be easy. Doesn't promise your feelings won't get hurt. Doesn't promise you won't have to forgive someone. Doesn't promise you won't have to learn to love someone with a different personality. He just promises that in the end it'll be worth it, and that you'll become more like Jesus as a result. So it begs the question, are we willing to hate our life in this world so that we can find our life in Jesus? Or are we going to try to save our life through disobedience to Jesus? That's really the option. And so that's why I keep saying Jesus died for you so that you could live for him, not so we could keep living for ourselves. So Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. Jesus' death produces life. And now we're going to see that Jesus' death is actually how God judges the world. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So Jesus says that now, you know, he's looking ahead to his impending death, and he says, now is the time for the world to be judged. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was brought about because the same people who were in one moment saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, hailing Jesus as his king, were just a little while later the same one saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then a Roman governor named Pilate gave the order, and he was crucified. And so in that scene, we get this sense that the whole world is gathered to judge Jesus, to condemn him as a criminal, as guilty, as a blasphemer. And yet in God's irony, it was the cross by which God was judging the world. Because the cross reveals the darkness of the human heart. See, Jesus, in every word he spoke, everything he did, and supremely in the cross, is revealing what God is like. And so if we see what God is like and then kill him, what does that expose about our hearts? If you were there 2,000 years ago without the benefit of the knowledge that you have, do you think you would have done anything differently? Or would you have crucified the Son of God? Because the things that he said and did expose the darkness of your own life. You see, the cross is God's judgment of the world. Not only that, he says, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. Somehow in that moment, God was not only exposing the guilt of the world, but it was a decisive victory over sin, suffering, death, and evil. You see, when a person turns from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus, Jesus not only makes forgiveness for sin possible, but he also breaks the power of that sin in your life. The scriptures say that there really is a personal evil being. The scriptures sometimes call him Satan, sometimes the devil. It says that the devil is in some very real way controlling people. So if you're not a Christian, the scriptures would say you are under the control of the evil one in some very real way. And yet when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, Jesus not only bears the penalty for your sin before a holy God, but he also frees you from the power of that sin so that you can live with Jesus as Lord. And so the cross is this incredible moment in redemptive history when God judges the world and in a sense guarantees that the day is coming when all suffering, sin, evil, and death will be no more. It's the picture we read about in Revelation 21 where we hear about a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation when every source of sin, suffering, death, and evil is cast out and God and his people will live together in a restored world. That was guaranteed at the cross. So Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. His death produces life. His death judges the world. And then finally, Jesus' death demands a response from you. Read in 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." This is an urgent moment. Jesus is inviting his original hearers to respond because it's urgent. They only have a little while until he goes to his death. John chapter 1 tells us that in Jesus was life, and his life was the light of the world. And then Jesus says, and this is my judgment, light has come into the world, but we have preferred darkness because our deeds were evil. Because coming to the light is to be exposed by the light. And so our natural tendency when we encounter Jesus is to shrink back and hide from him and hide from others who are following him. And Jesus is pleading with us and saying, walk while you still have the light. In the same way that this moment was urgent for Jesus' original audience, it's urgent for you. You have no guarantee that when you walk out of here today, that your life will not be taken from you. You have no guarantee. And so, as always, every day, every day, every day, the call is urgent. Respond today because you might not have tomorrow. So he says, walk while you have the light. Believe in the light. He's referring to himself, so that you may become sons and daughters of the light. He's inviting you to trust him, to turn from your sin, to turn to him, and to become sons and daughters in God's family through him, to become sons of light, who then take on the same character as Jesus. Or as 1 John says, anyone who knows him must walk like Jesus did. So the invitation for you this morning is to turn to Jesus. I want to ask again, who is on the throne of your life? Are you on the throne of your life, or is Jesus on the throne of your life? Because Jesus' summons is to deny your self-leadership in exchange for Christ's leadership. Will you welcome him to take his rightful seat on the throne of your life, or are you going to say, seat's taken? Here in a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to respond. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. When you come up and you take that broken piece of bread and you dip it in the cup, what you're essentially doing is remembering Jesus' death, that death we've been talking about all morning. And the scriptures tell us when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes again. And so the question you need to answer this morning before you come and take of the Lord's Supper is, how are you going to respond to Jesus? For those of you this morning who are ready to respond by repenting of your sin, by repenting of that kingdom of self and welcoming Jesus to sit on his rightful throne, we invite you to come and eat this morning, to remember Jesus' broken body on the cross for your sins, to remember his shed blood on the cross for your sins, and to worship. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship by observing the Lord's Supper. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would give us the grace we need to respond rightly to you. Your word says, today, if we hear your voice, do not harden our hearts. We know with every single time that we harden our heart towards you, our heart gets more calloused and less likely to respond. And so my prayer is that we would see the urgency of this moment. I pray that you would make your word very clear to each and every individual, that they would know just the specific way that they need to respond to you. Grant us repentant hearts. Grant us the ability to see Jesus and the weight of his worth so that we might trust him. when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, give us eyes to perceive his glory, the weight of his worth. And may we respond like Mary did in humble worship, where we would respond in spontaneous acts of worship, costly worship, where there's nothing and no one that we wouldn't give to him because of his surpassing worth and value in our life. We thank you for Jesus. We know we don't deserve him, but we're so grateful that you've given him to us. We pray that you would incline us to live the rest of our lives for his sake, for your glory and our joy. Amen.